that way. Nero, everybody knows Nero, that's what we call our dog, Nero, he was in power. The book of Romans was written approximately around 57 AD, and Nero was in power from 54 to 68 AD. So what happens is Paul is now talking to this diaspora of Jews, the Hellenistic Jews that are in Rome, that he has not been to Rome yet. He will not get there until after the issues of when he goes back to Jerusalem. But he is cognizant of what is happening in that Roman Empire and how much influence it has. It is like today, where we watch our governments and we watch our legislators and we watch our people who are sitting in high positions and turning good into bad and bad into good. That is the same thing that was happening in Rome. Nero, in his ostentatious way, later on, in approximately around 50, or let's see, he was 68, so that's 67. In 67 AD, he would begin to persecute the Christians. He would go and send them to places, and matter of fact, after the fires of Rome, he accused the Christians of being the ones that were perpetrated that. Doesn't that sound like some of the news that we're hearing today? Some of the things that are being said, that it's the Christians who are the hate speech, it's the Christians who are trying to push us back. They're not living in progress. They're not moving ahead. And so we will shut them off. We will quiet them. And so what happens, Nero, he decides to quiet them. And he burns them alive in his courtyard as torches. And many other horrible things. The reason I want you to go to Romans 8 is that this is the epitome of this book and the first seven segments of it. It is the symphony that's almost, and if you read it, and I hope you kind of look at it that way, excuse me, that it is in four movements. There are four movements in this Romans 8. Romans 8 is the best, is the highest piece of apologetic writing has ever been written. If somebody asked you the question, what if you could only have one book, what would it be to take with you on an island? Or if you could only have one chapter of it, what would it be? For me, it would be Romans 8. Romans 8 contains it all. But I want you to have an opportunity to go with this symphony. We're going to go through it just very quickly. But I want to pick out in each movement what is some of the things that you need to be aware of. And John, he read to us the last portion of that, which will be the climax, the last part of the third movement and in the fourth movement of victory. So when you look at this, the first thing you start to see right off the bat, Paul is telling these Roman Christians, these new, but mostly his audience was Jewish with some Gentile. You got to remember that when you go to Acts 2, you'll start to see that at Pentecost, that there were Roman Christians that were down in the area of Jerusalem during Pentecost. And some of them were exposed to what happened in Acts 2, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit. I bet you as they were going back to Rome, they were contemplating this. What took place? What took place? This magnificent movement took place. And so it moved all the way into the Galatia area, all the way into Achaia, and then all the way into Italy, into the Roman Empire. And Paul knew that he needed to concentrate some very particular things and some very big truths to this community, which were going to have problems because of the culture of that day. Just like you and I, if we don't pay attention, we'll have the same issues. Are you able to take hold of what has been written in the scriptures from old to new? Are you able to take hold of those truths and use them not only not in an argument, but in a debate and an apologetic movement, but in this, can you hold true while culture is devastating our nation? Think about this. In the beginning, it turns around, he says, so therefore, no condemnation of those who belong in Christ Jesus. Because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Here are two things that I think is really great in this first movement. This is almost an overture of what he has spoken about for the last seven chapters. When you go back through those chapters, you'll see about sin and about faith and about Abraham and about the movement of the Spirit of God and how there is justification in his blood. And he goes through the whole package and he gets to this point and he says, now. And when you see the word therefore, it's always going back to where it started from. Now, you and me in Christ have this. We belong to him. We belong to him. The power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you, and in that, from the power of the sin and death. There are six things that I think some commentators brought up, and I thought that was kind of great. He says, when you're looking at the thing in Christ, that means you in Christ, these are the six things, or the seven things, I should say, that are found in the previous chapters. In him, you have faith. In him, you're redeemed. In him, you're rejoicing. In him, you have grace and gifts that are given to you. In him, you're alive. In him, you and I have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? I don't care what the world brings. The world can slam and do its thing and all it wants to do, but I have eternal life. So you can mess with me. Remember what it says in the scripture? It says, don't worry about who hits the body, who can destroy the body. Be very concerned about the one who can take the body and the soul. What a truth. Paul turns around, he says, and as you notice in this first portion, he turns around and he says in third verse, he says, and the law of Moses is unable to save you because of the weakness of our sinful nature. That gives you an ingredient of his audience. The audience was of Jewish diaspora. You got to remember that this diaspora that took place in the first temple moved Jewish people throughout the known world at that time. And even when the second temple was being built, or even before that, when they were coming back and returning after Nebuchadnezzar had released, Assyria had already taken care of its part of it, a lot of people didn't come home. A lot of people stayed where they were at. For 70 years, they had built their homes. They were commanded to do that. You know, some didn't even leave Babylon. Some didn't even leave upper Galatia, and especially in Rome. So what happens is, as Paul is saying, I need you to understand, just like Peter, he says, and like Jude did, I want you to understand that you're going to go through critical times, and I want you to be firm in what you believe. I want it to be a living, breathing existence. I want it to be where your light so shines, as Jesus said, that you are salt, that you are remaining strong in spite of the circumstances that you will find yourself in. So he's telling the Jews there, he's telling those Hebrews, he says, I want you to understand the law has been taken care of. Why? Because he sent his own son in the body in a likeness of sinners as we are. In the body, God declared to the end the sin control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for sin. Right off the bat, he says, I want you to understand the very premise of God's promise. I want you to understand the premise of the prophets who spoke, especially Isaiah in 53, that there would be sacrifice, that there would be, that this Messiah is going to die, but he's going to raise again. Oh, and by the way, he has rose again. And so in the first movement, Paul constant goes back and forth, and you'll find this would be the first eight verses is the first movement. And then what happens is in Christ, you're controlled by the Spirit to think what pleases him. In him, but letting the Spirit control your mind, that leaves you life and peace. Now, when the world gets crazy and our culture starts to exchange things and woke and critical race theory and all these other things that come off the board, be strong in Christ alone. If you want real truth, be strong in Christ alone. If you want to be able to, not to argue, but to be able to stand and to decipher what is truth, stand in Christ alone. That's the first movement. That's the first movement. Because he says this in verse 8. This starts the second movement. This is kind of like an adagio. It's kind of a nice and easy. It's sort of soothing. And he says, you've been hit with this big thing. In Christ you are. In Christ they're not. And then he turns around in verse 9. But you are not controlled by a sinful nature. Why? You are controlled by the Spirit of you have the Spirit of God living in you. And Christ lives in you. You know, you and I, as Paul would say in Ephesians and in Galatians, we're the temple of the living God. That's high responsibility in my book. And I've screwed that up a lot with rebellion, with unnecessary movement in the sin zone. I seem to always want to take a vacation sometimes in the wilderness. I feel like I want to go back and do the 40-year package, Great vacation package. I mean, think about this. Here's Israel in the desert. Oh, let's go back and have some leeks and onions. Nasty smelling stuff. They forgot they were slaves. They forgot. In this movement, Jesus, Paul wants to understand that there is also this Spirit that gives life. Notice in verse 10, and Christ lives within you, and even though your body will die because of sin, so we know that that's a factor, our bodies are going to go away. But our bodies are not the stopper of blessing. They're just a container. They will drop off. They will be translated. They will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. There will be a new spirit. There will be something that you and I can hold on to, even in the midst of all the crises and all the problems and all the heartaches, that we know that we're going to live in Christ. Paul is telling the Romans, while he's sitting in Corinth and knowing that Corinthians were going to have their problems too. But knowing this, that in spite of all the circumstances of Nero, the spices of this culture, you have Christ living in you. That should, right at this point in your life, in this moment, should be able to say, I need to rethink that. I need to rethink my standing in Christ in every critical point of my life, my family, my career, and how I treat other people. If Christ lives in me and he is abiding in me, then my behavior needs to be totally different. It needs to be looking, how can I please the one who lives within me? You want revival? Start thinking about that. Not about something exterior. Think about something that is you need to do and I need to do to bring real revival. If it isn't real in me, it will not be a real revival. If it isn't real in me, it will not be a message to be heard. If it isn't real in me, then I'm just as Paul would say, I'm just a sounding gong. I'm just a timbre. I'm just a noisemaker. The Spirit gives you life. Notice this. And because you have been made right with God, the Spirit of God has raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead, and he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. So you don't need to concern yourself about what the future is. What you need to concern, and what I need to concern, is what am I doing today? What is happening today? You know, when I came to this church back in January, I decided that I was not going to sit in the back and just wait for you to come see me. I went to see you. I bugged you. I gave you cards immediately the first time. No visitor would ever do that, but the insane yarder would. So the thing is that because why? It's because I knew that you were like me. We had Christ. And I'm not going to wait to introduce myself. I'm going to get in your face and enjoy you. Because I kind of had a feeling I wasn't going to be here very long. And even in life, I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. So what am I doing today in this truth that Paul is telling me in this second movement? Do I just take this as, I do this, it's kind of nice, but no. It needs to be the motivation of every movement I make. It needs to be the very essence of my motivation to live and to be living. Because Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit are working. And they're not thinking, we'll just take a break and let him go do his thing. No. See, Jesus didn't come and spend 3 years ministry just to kind of hang back. He got in people's faces. He wants us to get in people's faces. He wants us. But first of all, he wants to get in your face and my face every day. He talks about in this movement and all the way up to verse 17 about this dichotomy that takes place as far as for sin, how it distracts us. But he turns around and he says, but if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you'll live. And then he moves on and he says, for we are led by the Spirit of God and are children of God. Okay, if that doesn't convince you that you need to be and I need to be forefront on every aspect of our lives to be able to be prepared to whatever God wants us to do at every moment of the day, then I'm sorry, you've lost track of what it's all about. He continues on. He says, you haven't received the Spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you have received the Spirit of God that has adopted you to his own children. And now, we call him Abba Father. And now, I don't know if you really understand the significance of that. Think about that. You and I get to God, to say, God, hey, Daddy. How many of us as parents would ever not accept, hey, Mom, hey, Dad? It's just sort of a magic, isn't it? It's kind of like, oh, man, come on. And they run up to you and they, Daddy. Now listen to this truth that goes with that. It says, now we can call him Abba Father, for this Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are the children of God. Yeah, did you see that? Okay, I'll read it again. I know some of you are still sleeping, okay? Now we call him Abba Father, verse 16, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And that the English language didn't screw that up too bad. Notice that. If you're in doubt right now about your relationship with the Father, if that's hindering you to be able to be this active and moving in all the aspects of your life, if you're doubting, you need to stop. You need to just sit back, reread this portion when you go home. I want to be alive. I want to be useful. I want to live in that jointness of that Spirit. And I want to be affirmed that I am. I want that affirmation to move me in every direction I need to move. I should never hesitate or even doubt. How many of you doubt in your Christian life sometimes, God, does he really care? Is he there? He's there. Oh, I've had times where I was wondering, but then like the good poster says with a cat at the end of a rope, he says, if you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot. Tying a knot is remembering that the Spirit joins with our spirit and affirms that we are the children of God. Now, here's the next portion of the scripture is really interesting because it is a legal term. It is what you would have in a family, and you would have a will, and you would have, you know, the benefits of this estate. Well, notice what he says in here. Paul turns around and says, we are our children, we are his heirs together with Christ. We are heirs of God's glory. Now you just moved the bar up a whole upper level. Not only did we talk about that he is joined with us and affirmed, and we are God's children, but we are heirs together with Christ, and we are heirs of God's glory. Boy, if that doesn't stir you, if that doesn't stir you to make a whole change, it's like, wait, I've been just dabbling in this faith. I've just been dingling with it. I just kind of like touch it on the fringes. There is more to this that is happening right now in this building, in your lives, that you should not leave this building today changed. This should change your whole outlook. And then he concludes with this in the second movement. He says, we are to share in his glory, but misfortunately, we also must share in his suffering. Now, if that ruined the whole message, I'm sorry. But I'm only the messenger. And we know what suffering is. But I would rather suffer under the righteous heritage, under the heirship, I would, okay, to take on. As Paul says, he'd been through it all. Shipwrecked, beaten. And he counted it all glory. I do not want to suffer as a sinner. I do not want to suffer as a rebeller. I do not want to suffer as someone who is hypocritical. I don't want to suffer like that. I will take the suffering that if it comes through Christ, if it comes for his way and his play, then no problem. Why? Because the sentence continues. Sorry. Yet we suffer now is nothing to be compared with the glory that is revealed in us later. Notice that, later. You and I are going to go through suffering. If it be physical suffering, if it be spiritual suffering, if it be suffering of relationships, if it's suffering because we're hurting so bad because of our people and our nation and our families are just falling apart, we're going to suffer. And he also turns around and he says, you know, and you're not by yourself. He says, you know, even creation suffers. It groans. It hurts. Haven't we watched that? Disasters, storms, and everything else. You see, when we when Adam traded the deed of trust to the paradise, creation didn't escape. And so Paul wants to make sure that you understand that sin has taken everything prisoner. Everything is influenced by that. But he turns around and he says, that's okay. Because even creation is looking forward to when the children of God's children are joined together in the glorious freedom from death and decay. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Tell him I'm here. In verse 23, he turns around in this third movement. He says, listen, and we believers also groan through, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. Isn't that an interesting sentence? We will be in that situation of groaning, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of glory. I like that. It means that even in the midst of my groaning, I have in the back of my mind, there's going to be liberty, there's going to be joy, there's going to be release from this body, there's going to be the quickening of leaving this world behind. See, that's hope. I have faith in that hope. Oh, yeah. We long that our bodies would be released from the sin and suffering. Oh, all of us do. Especially for those that are long and suffering with health issues. But you know what? It's gonna cease one day. And then, in moving through this a little bit quicker, he turns around and he says, in the last part of verse 23, he says, with eager hope for the day when God gives us our full rights as his adopted children, including new bodies that he has promised us. Notice that he is repeating that legal piece from the previous verses. Having the right, having the inheritance. He turns around and he re-emphasizes that. It's very, very important because it is a legal term of promise. It's a legal term of promise. He has our full rights as adopted children, including our new bodies that he has promised us. Not only is there going to be a life, but there's going to be a new body to go with it. And all of us are saying amen, right? Amen. I'm good. Gee, you are out there. Oh, thank you. But then he turns around and he knows that his audience has some hesitation because they're not fully a church yet. They don't fully understand all the concepts. But he does go back to talk about this in verse 24. He says, and we were given this hope that we were saved. If already have something, we don't need to hope for it. That sounds kind of familiar, right? Faith is that which you don't see, but what you're expecting. He makes sure that his audience understands that. Because if the audience is like most people, we'd like to have the situation cured now. We want all the cures now, right? They were just as bad as we are. But if we look forward to something we don't have, we must wait patiently and confidently for it. But then he turns around in verse 26, he says, and the Holy Spirit helps us with our weakness. He's talking about here, he says, that last couple of verses, he turns around and he says, you may be weak in faith, but guess what? The Holy Spirit will help us in our weakness. It might be weakness in the idea, is this really true? Or is the weakness, am I going to get through this? Or is it the weakness to say, does God really care? Or is it the weakness that said, is there real truth? And he turns around, and it's interesting, when you read John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus turns around and he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who's going to do multiple things. And in those multiple things, he's going to reassure you. He's going to secure you. He's going to move you. He's going to inflame you. He's going to do these things. He's going to keep bringing back to remembrance of not only the words that I've said, but all of the prophets that have been spoken before. When you start from Genesis 3:15 and you move all the way through, it is finished. It is that crimson thread that moves all the way through, and it shows God's promise that there will be redemption. And the Spirit is given to the point of saying, and I'm not going to stop the story. I want you to live the story that has just been fulfilled. He wants you to live resurrection power. He wants you to be resurrection power every day. That's living for Jesus. That's living for the glory of God. And so he turns around and says, and the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we don't even know how, not even know how to pray. Have you ever been like that? Shake your head if you've been like that. Yeah? Have you? You guys have it? Shake your head. If you've had a problem or you just didn't know what to pray for. Boy, I tell you, there are times where you're just going to go, and Lord, and there's silence. You know why? There's so much trauma. There's so much influence that's taking place. Your head is just full of stuff. Your heart is breaking. Yeah, whatever it may be, you're in chaos. And when you're in chaos, it's like being in a storm. You don't know where the horizon is anymore. And you cry out and says, oh man, lead me, lead me, lead me, lead me. And the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed with words. The Father who knows the heart knows what the Spirit is saying. And the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's will. Wow. If you're struggling, the Spirit is doing its work. If you have a doubt, He'll unclue it for you. If you're in Jesus. The Spirit pleads with us in the harmony of God's will. We know that, as this great scripture that was read today, for we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people. Now, I'm not sure if Paul is talking about he knew Israel, or he knew Israel and the Messianic community that would come out of it. I'm kind of that persuasion. He knew the people where the salvation piece would be spoken through all through the line and then to the Messianic community of Jesus. He knew. He knew you. He knew you. He knows all the factors of our lives. Paul is saying, I want you to understand, Romans, in spite of the circumstances that you're going to be living in the future, and your current emperor, and in the current culture, you are not forgotten. You will not be left alone. You will be where the Spirit is going to take care of you. And there are some people who went to the lion's den that were burned to death, that were dragged, that were split, that were filleted. It was horrible. And some were even destroyed because they would not worship the emperor, because the emperor was considered as God. And they said, no, I ain't putting any incense in that bowl. So all of that tear, all of that is happening. Now we move in to the fourth movement. This fourth movement is sort of an allegro. It's a with an F forte. It's going to be a crescendo. But there are seven redundant questions that are asked. And the seven redundant questions, it's interesting that he would ask these questions, but he was trying to stir his readership on some very specific things that were going to take place. This was almost a prophetic questioning. Notice the first thing in verse 31. What shall we say that he did these wonderful things? And he's talking about all the wonderful things that have just taken place in the first 30 verses. You're with Christ. In Christ you have this. In Christ you have the Spirit. In Christ you have life. In Christ you have the opportunity of things that are going to happen. Though it's everything is groaning, you are going to be saved. You are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You are a part of the legal system of not only Abba Father, but you're going to be part of the inheritance. You have all of these great, glorious things, even though you're living in rags, and though you're living under a oppressed situation. He asks the question, what shall we say to these things? How should we answer them? And then he comes to the second question. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Everybody. Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, won't he also give up everything for else? Isn't that a neat point? He gave everything else. Won't he give you? You and I, we're sitting in a lawyer's office right now and saying, I just want you to know what you're inheriting. You've been already given the affirmation of being sons and daughters. You've already been given a firm that you're going to receive glory. You've been given this relationship that the Spirit of God is living in your life. You've just inherited everything. And you're only on this side of paradise. So that's the third question. This is not the fourth question. It says, who will accuse us for whom God has chosen his own? If God chose, who's going to accuse? No one. For God himself has given us the right standing for himself. Again, there's the legal piece. There's that legal standing. Remember, everything that was done to bring the Lord to the table, through all those 12 guys of total, almost real repute, and taking it to the cross and saying, it is finished. He took care of the legal binding of sin through the shedding of blood. He took care of the relationship affirming that he did in John 17 when he says, you, Lord, secure these are mine. And the price was paid. So now the will is being read, in a sense. But not from a dead God, not from a dead king. He says, this is a living will. This is a living document that says you are living in this premise now. Wow. Notice also, who will condemn us? For Christ Jesus died for us, and he was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at the right hand of God, pleading for us. And then he goes into the seventh question. Can anything ever separate us? I love this one. From Christ's love. Does it mean that he no longer loves us because we're in this chaos? If we have trouble or calamity or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger of the threatened with death. I'm sorry, that was the seventh question. As the scripture says, for we are killed all the day long. We're like sheep to the slaughter. But I want you to know something. You go to John 10, and he's the good shepherd. He knows your voice. You know his voice, or you better know his voice. When he says, go, go. When he says, stay, stay. You're counted every day. Oh, my sheep got through today. My sheep are okay. Someday my sheep are coming home. And then emphatically, Paul says, no. Despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ Jesus, who loves us. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor either our fears for today or our worries for tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from the love of God. No power in the sky or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing of all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, whom you and I accepted. Nothing's going to separate you. Nothing. You have son and daughtership. You have the Holy Spirit that works in your life. Paul turned around in Ephesians, the first chapter, he turns around and he says, when you came to accept the gospel of your salvation, the Spirit immediately went in and sealed you until the day of redemption. Wow. The music has come into the tremendous movement of just saying, you know, nothing can change you. Nothing will take it away from you. Nothing will separate you. Nothing. I pray that you, in these days to come, that you will dwell, maybe take a moment to dwell in Romans 8 and just bathe in those truths. I pray that you will bathe in those truths, that you will become revived and revisioned, or even restored, that Addison Baptist Church will be salt and light. And I'm going to watch it from afar. Technology is wonderful. This symphony is called Love, Grace, and Strength. Amen.
Thank you so much, brother. We're grateful. Grateful for just wonderful clarity as we've looked through this. I appreciate so much the expression of the movements of the symphony.